Okay, well, let's take our Bibles and go to Acts chapter 6. We are moving right along, aren't we? We're moving right along in our study of this great historical account of the inauguration of the church. We're all ready to chapter 6. There's 28 chapters in the book of Acts, as you well know, so we've got a long way to go, but we're all ready to chapter 6, and for that we should celebrate. You know, I was singing that last song, and I was thinking, as I was singing it, you know, the world is okay with Jesus, right, until we start singing about the fact that He is Lord, that He is alive, that He reigns. Now, the world has a little bit of an issue with that. Everybody likes a good Jesus story, but when we start talking about the fact that Jesus reigns, He is Lord, which means He is Master, that's Kyrios. He is Lord of all. He reigns. We're here today because He reigns. He rules. He is the Lord and Master of our life. We want to please Him. We want to learn more about Him. We want to grow in our faith. And so we're here today to do that this morning. Thank you to our worship team as they led us in worship today to sing about our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the jobs of an administrator, as you well know, is to make decisions that will affect others. It's often a very difficult and sometimes thankless responsibility. When I was growing up, it seemed that everybody was way ahead of me as it related to their desire to tell everybody what it is that they wanted to be when they grew up. Even at a very young age, my friends would confidently say that they were just absolutely sure that they were going to grow up and be a doctor or a lawyer or a policeman or a fireman or a teacher. I was always perplexed as to how in the world these little kids could know what in the world they were going to be when they grew up. I had absolutely no idea. And so just to mess with people, I started to tell people that when I grow up, I want to be a garbage man. So all the kids would say, I want to be a doctor, I want to be a lawyer, I want to be this, I want to be that. And I'd say, you know what, I want to be a garbage man. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a garbage man, but I didn't want to be a garbage man. I didn't want to be anything. I didn't know what I was going to be when I grew up, but I just liked to mess with people. Truth is, I had no idea what I wanted to be, let alone what I would actually be one day. As a youth, it seemed that other people were much more concerned about what I would be when I grew up than I was. I can't tell you how many people told me that they thought one day, Dave, you're going to be a professional baseball player. This sound rung in my ears from the time that I was about 10 years old to the time I was about 18. Well, that's not what God had in store for me. I remember one time very vividly, out of the blue, in the middle of our high school history class, our history teacher stood up and announced to the class that she thought that I was one day going to be the President of the United States of America. Okay, thank you very much. That didn't happen, nor would I want that to happen. As it turned out, God has allowed me to serve Him as a pastor. Being a pastor is a unique job because it's unlike any other job anywhere. I'm not just an administrator of a church. I'm called to be a shepherd. I'm called to be a teacher. But as an elder pastor, along with our other elder pastors in our church, there is a God-ordained responsibility for administration in the church, and it goes with the job. This week and next, we're going to look at verses 1 through 7 of chapter 6, and we're going to examine a very exciting step in the growth of the early church. The Church of Christ begins to organize. And although the church is not yet set up with elders and deacons, this is yet to come. This is yet future. We're going to see that there are administrative aspects for God-ordained leadership in the church. Believe it or not, the understanding of these seven verses, and you will be perplexed as we go through this, to know that the understanding of these simple seven verses have been the subject of major debate in the church over the centuries. These seven verses have split denominations. So much has been made of these seven verses that we really need to do our due diligence as a church in examining them and the important subject of how God wants His church to be organized. So let's just go through and read verses 1 through 7, get an idea as to what is being taught here, and then we're going to go through and we're going to summarily and systematically pick apart verses 1 through 7 of Acts chapter 6. Verse 1, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." What an exciting time in the annals of Christian history. The church was growing up. The church was growing by leaps and bounds. We've seen that God was adding to the numbers of His church each and every day. The church was going at such a rapid rate that managing the church became a growing issue. Now, think about all that the apostles have been doing. Think about all that they have been doing since the ascension of Jesus. Remember, these were the 12 men who watched Jesus ascend up into heaven. They were there on the Mount of Olives as Jesus ascended up into heaven. Before He left, He gave them some final words. And we call it a commission of sorts. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, He said to these 12 men, He said, "You are to be My witnesses in all of the world. Now, I'm going to give you the power to complete the task. I'm going to rain down My Holy Spirit to indwell you permanently, to fill you, to give you what it takes to be able to get the job done. But this is a lifelong mission." The apostles knew, and they taught, that it was only by believing in Jesus Christ and in Him alone that anyone could be saved. But who was Jesus? This was the big million-dollar question. Who was Jesus? Was he simply the carpenter's son? Was He simply a great teacher who had reasoned with the greatest theologians of His time, even at a young age? Was He simply a moral man? A man who would be a good example to follow, but really nothing more than that? Was He simply a man who died with great controversy swirling around Him? No. Jesus was the sinless Son of God, the perfect God-man, the long-awaited Messiah, the risen Savior and Lord. You know, almost every religion acknowledges the historical existence of Jesus. Almost every single religion that you can think of acknowledges that Jesus literally existed. And almost every religion somehow, some way, emphasizes His significance in history. But the resounding question that gets really to the heart of the matter is the question that Jesus once asked Peter. He said this, "Who do you say that I am?" Because the Mormons believe in a Jesus, right? The Jehovah's Witnesses believe in a Jesus. The Jews believed in Jesus. They knew He existed. But who did they say that He was? This was the big question. You see, the apostles weren't just preaching to the people that Jesus existed. Although they knew that, the people knew that He existed, they weren't just spreading a message that Jesus died on a cross. Everyone knew that. They were preaching an exclusive message of repentance from sin and faith in this Jesus to save you from the due penalty of your sin. Now, if you're preaching a message of repentance from sin, this presupposes that the people that you are preaching the message to are sinners, right? Sinners in need of a Savior, sinners in need of what Jesus Christ offers. And so this was the rub. This was one of the rubs with the religious elite. How can you go around and tell people that they are sinners and they need to repent of their sin and place their faith in Jesus? Are you trying to tell us that we are sinners? It was an exclusive message, repentance from sin, faith in Jesus and Him alone, and He will forgive you the due penalty of your sin. Now, as we know from our study, there were two things that the religious elite were infuriated by, right? Two main things, two major things. First, the apostles were preaching that Jesus is the Messiah, which meant that He is the Redeemer, right? And that they were looking for this Redeemer, they were looking for this Messiah, and you missed Him. He was here, it was Jesus, and you killed Him. Secondly, if Jesus is the Messiah, and think about the religious elite, think about the Sanhedrin as we've studied them. If Jesus is the Messiah, and He is the one who will save His people from their sins, then He must be alive. A dead person can't save anybody. He couldn't even save himself. But Jesus Christ had been resurrected from the grave. He died a cruel death on the cross of Calvary. We know leading up to the cross, He was flogged. He was beaten. He had a crown of thorns placed on His head. He carried His own cross to the crucifixion site. He hung on the cross and He gave Himself up for all who would believe. Jesus then, after 3 days in the tomb, was resurrected. He is alive today. And the people in the religious elite, the Sanhedrin, and those who are in that primary council of the leading ruling body of the Jews were infuriated by the message. This was the big rub. The apostles' message to the religious elite as they stood before them is, you killed the Messiah. You are the ones that killed the Messiah. It was at your hands that Jesus was killed. You may have killed Him, but He has been resurrected. He is alive today, seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for His people. But understand, you killed Jesus. Now, last week we talked about the tenacity of the apostles. Absolutely amazing to me. Can you imagine in our society, even in our free democratic society, of standing before some sort of a political body that had authority over us in some way, shape, or form, and us just standing against them in the most dramatic way and saying, no, absolutely not. You are the ones that did this to Jesus. Unbelievable. This infuriated the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling body of the Jews. In effect, it was the Supreme Court of Israel. It infuriated them so much because they began to look very bad politically to the people. The Sanhedrin knew that people all over the place were getting healed. Miracles were taking place by the hands of the apostles. This was becoming commonplace in society. And so they kept asking themselves the question, what are we going to do about it? What should we do about it? What can we do about what is going on? Well, we know from the story that we have been studying, they arrested Peter and John. Right after Peter had healed the lame man and preached this wonderful sermon, they went and they got him and they threw him into jail. They eventually let him go, told him, don't say anything more about Jesus. Well, the scare tactic didn't work. And so, after another period of time, they rearrest Peter, they rearrest John, but this time they arrest all of the apostles together. And they haul him in and they throw him into jail. And then the Sanhedrin gathers and they are going to meet with the apostles the next day. Our text teaches us that the Sanhedrin got together and they began to talk to the apostles. The apostles say, look, we're going to obey God rather than you. Deal with it. This is what's going to happen. We're going to follow God rather than you. We follow God rather than men. Our text told us that this immediately incited the Sanhedrin. Remember the terminology? They were cut to the quick. They were cut to the quick. They were incited by what the apostles were saying. So what did they want to do? They wanted to execute them. Right there, on the spot, kill them. Kill them. This is how we'll deal with these people. We'll just kill them. Get them out of the way. Well, a voice of reason stood up and said, men, can I have you come back in a private session? This man's name was Gamaliel. He was the mentor of the Apostle Paul, an unbeliever, a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he told the group, he told the Sanhedrin, which we know is around 71 people. It included the high priest of Israel. And he says to the group, Gamaliel does, he says, you know what? Let's just let this thing play out. Let's just see what's going to happen here. If these guys are fakes, then they will come to their own demise. This will fizzle out and we won't have to take this huge step of killing these people. But if by some odd chance that what they are doing is actually from God, we do not want to come into opposition against God. Well, apparently Gamaliel had a lot of pull. He had a lot of influence in the Sanhedrin. And so they pull back. They pull back. They take his advice. They decide that we are going to try it one more time. We're going to try it one more time. But this time, we're going to line them up and we're going to beat them within an inch of their life. We're going to beat them 39 times with the flagrum. We're going to send a strong message that we mean what we say. Don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus. So they flog them and then they let them go. And then two of the sweetest verses in all of the book of Acts happen. And we look at that in verse 41 and 42 of Acts chapter 5. As we move into chapter 6, let's get the context here again from verses 41 and 42. Look at this. Verse 41. So they went on their way. This is after they were flogged. They went on their way from the presence of the council with their head down, between their knees, disappointed, discouraged, deciding, you know what, it's not worth it. This is what we would expect to see. This is perhaps, maybe, what would be written of us. But what does it say? They went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing? Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name, and every day, without interruption, in the temple, where they were not supposed to be, and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and right on preaching Jesus as the Christ. Wow. So they leave the Sanhedrin, they leave this ugly encounter with the ruling body of the Jews, they're flogged, but they leave rejoicing, and this brings us to chapter 6. As we come to chapter 6, we find that with all that is going on, there's a bit of an organizational nightmare. So many people had come to faith in Christ. How in the world could 12 men keep track of the thousands and thousands of people who have come to faith in Christ? How could 12 men keep track of all the spiritual needs, all the physical needs of the people? Well, the honest answer is there is no way they could. There's no way that they could. Could you imagine if our church was flooded with thousands and thousands and thousands of people? We're already set up. We already have elders in place, and our job is to care for our people, to shepherd the people. But could you imagine with an influx of thousands of people, how in the world we would try to manage something like that? Impossible. Impossible. There was no way. Thousands, thousands, thousands of people had come to faith in Christ. And these people were scattered all throughout Jerusalem. God had ordained the apostles to lay the foundation for the church. They were consumed with that task. And yet, along with preaching and teaching the gospel, they were also entrusted with the oversight and the care of the early church. And so this week and next, we want to get a glimpse as to how God has set up His church administratively. And as I said, although the church was not yet organized with elders and deacons, this was yet to come. And we'll see that as we progress through and we see the church continue to grow. We'll see the establishment of elders. This was yet to come. This was yet in the future. There were only 12 apostles who were serving as the administrators of the early church. This short passage, while it doesn't lay out for us everything that we need to know about how to govern the church of God, it does give a little bit of insight here as to an administrative paradigm designed by God. And so this morning, I want to examine the progression here. There is a progression in verses 1 through 7. A great need is brought to the attention of the apostles. And so they devise an administrative plan to meet the need. Years ago, I took a management course, an upper-level management course at the University of Illinois. At the time, I was working in state government in Illinois. And so I took this management course. And the intent of the class was problem solving. This was the intent of the class. Is when you graduate from this class, that you will hopefully be better equipped to solve issues and problems in the workplace. But really what they were teaching was sort of transcendent in a way. It wasn't just applicable for the workplace, but really in all areas of life. Whenever you have a problem, those responsible must recognize the problem, right? They must recognize the problem and then put into place an action plan to solve the problem. Seems pretty easy, right? Seems pretty simple. That's what we do as those who are involved in overseeing things, whether it be in the home, moms, whether it be in the workplace, moms and dads, whether it be in any environment. If you're a school teacher, there are problems in your classroom, and you ultimately have to recognize the problem and devise some sort of a plan to be able to solve the problem. Many of you, God has put in a place of administration or management in your workplace. You run into problems every day, right? You run into issues, concerns, problems, things that you didn't know were going to you'd have to tackle that day. So what does an administrator do? Well, you just don't do anything. Just forget about it. An issue comes to you and you say, it'll go away eventually. No, that's not what a God-ordained administrator would do. They would look at the problem, they would analyze the problem, and then they would put into place some sort of a plan to solve the issue. In almost every problem-solving situation, there are traditional questions that I think apply to almost every single situation that we would face in life. And these questions that are listed for you in your outlines, in your bulletins, these are going to serve as our outline for today. We're going to see very clearly that there's a progression here in verses 1 through 7, and in a very brilliant execution of this paradigm for problem solving. And so this is something that we can all put into our lives. The first thing that we're going to see, and the first question that is asked, is what is the need? What is the problem? And we see this very clearly in verse 1. The second question that is asked and answered in our text is, who is responsible for meeting the need or solving the problem? The third question that is asked and answered is in verse 2. Again, are there any unique circumstances that will affect the solving of the problem? And then as we continue to work our way down through the progression, the fourth question is, what is the plan that's going to be put into place to solve the problem? We'll see that in verses 3 and 4. But there's still questions that remain. Number 5, who's going to carry out the plan? We know what the problem is. We know there are unique circumstances. We know that a plan has to be put in place to solve the problem, but who's going to carry it out? We're going to see that in verses 3 and 5. And then finally, the sixth question is, what is the intended result? What is the intended result? And we'll see that in verses 6 and 7. So let's start at the beginning and let's ask the first question. The first question in problem solving, what is the need? What is the problem? Well, we see it very clearly, don't we, in verse 1. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, and the disciples here are those who are followers of Christ, the thousands and thousands of people who had come to faith in Christ since the ascension of Christ. The disciples were increasing in number. A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews. Now, just imagine that in a church. There's a complaint. There's a complaint. Hey, the church is only a few weeks old, and now we have our first complaint. A complaint arose, and it's legitimate, as we will see. A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, what we have before us is nothing more than an innocent oversight. The apostles were going about the business that God had empowered them to do. They were laying the foundation for the church. Thousands upon thousands of people were coming to faith in Christ. But this issue is brought to them, and it's a serious issue because it involves people not getting food and not being cared for. And in this case, it was widows who have recently become Christians. This is an immediate concern. An immediate concern that rises to the top of the list is brought before the apostles. Now, what we need to know here is that the people of Jerusalem spoke in different languages. Not everyone spoke the same thing. Not everyone spoke the same language. There were many, many different languages that were spoken by the people who resided in Jerusalem. Among the languages were two primary languages: Aramaic, which is sort of a form of classical Hebrew spoken by people of Jewish descent, and then most of the others spoke in Greek. Okay? So we have to understand the historical aspect here to grasp the problem. One of the duties imposed on Jewish people of the day by law was the care of widows and orphans. So for those widows who were Jews, there were provisions for meeting their needs through the temple authorities. This was the paradigm that was in place. They would meet the needs of the widows, they would meet the needs of the orphans through the temple authorities. This is what apparently had been done up to this point. But as we know, there's not very good relations between the temple authorities and the new Christian community, right? And so rather than depend upon the Jewish authorities for what they used to do, providing assistance to the widows and to the orphans, the early church had to figure out somehow how they would meet the needs of these people by themselves. So the group here that apparently was being neglected were the Greek-speaking Jews, the Greek-speaking widows. These are called the Hellenists. The Hellenists were Jews that were Greek speakers. They were Jews who spoke Greek. Now, we're not exactly told here why this was a problem, but it was. And there needed to be a rather quick remedy to the problem because these precious ladies were being neglected as it related to the service of them for nourishment, bringing them food, caring for their needs. And so this is very clearly an issue. It's very clearly a problem. It's very clearly a need. And so we've established the need. We've asked the question, what is the need? What is the problem? And in verse 1, it is very clearly answered for us. But then this leads us then to the second question that closely follows the first. So who's going to be responsible for meeting this need or solving this problem? Look at verse 2. So the 12, these are the 12 apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Notice here that the people didn't just try and solve the problem on their own. The early church recognized that the responsibility for governance fell to the apostles. They were their God-ordained leadership. It was their responsibility to care for this need. And so the issue is brought to them, which is right. This is what should happen. It was brought to them. It was brought to them in a form of a complaint, but it was a legitimate thing. It was a legitimate thing and was brought to them. And they were given this issue to solve the problem. And so it's assumed here that the 12 took this very seriously, that perhaps they met on their own and they talked about this issue. And after they did, they call all of the people together to explain their plan. This brings us then to the third question as we work down through our administrative progression, which is this: are there any unique circumstances that will affect the solving of the problem? Is there anything special here that we need to put on the table because we want to solve the issue? It's the responsibility of the apostles to do so, but are there unique circumstances that are going to affect the solving of this problem? And in this case, we know that there were definitely factors that needed to be considered. The apostles are responsible for solving the problem, but they are extremely busy, verse 2. And so, as part of their plan, they call as many of the Christians as they possibly can. They call them together and they explain the issue. They lay it out. They say that we need to meet this need. These widows have been neglected. Wasn't on purpose. But because of all of what God was doing, these widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. This is an immediate need, and we need to meet this need. We need to care for the well-being of these precious widows. But we're going to need some help. We don't have time to do this, they say. This brings us then to the fourth question in our administrative progression. And it is this: what is the plan that's going to be put into place to solve the problem? Because there were unique circumstances. The responsibility to solve the problem lied with the apostles, but they couldn't do it on their own accord. They were too busy. They were too busy with devotion to their task. And so a plan had to be put into place to solve the problem. And we find that plan here in verses 3 and 4. "Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So the apostles can go back to devoting themselves to prayer and the preaching of the word. But notice they didn't just throw this thing to the side. They were responsible to make sure that these ladies were taken care of in the right way. So they instruct the Christians who are gathered there to bring them 7 spiritually qualified men. 7 men who the apostles can appoint to care for this special need. Notice here that these people that they have asked for them to be brought to them, notice that they must meet certain qualifications. And notice that the responsibility for their appointment rests with the leadership and not the people. Right? Notice here it says, "whom we," the apostles, "may put in charge of this task." They were not saying to the people, "it is your responsibility to figure this out. You are responsible for choosing these people And then you are responsible for putting this plan into practice. No, the leadership aspect of the apostles is full in play in this situation. The people brought the problem to the apostles. The apostles lay out a plan. They come up with a solution, but they need the help of others. Notice here that these qualifications are very specific. First, it says that they must be men. Why? I don't know, but they must be men, they say. So they must be men. Secondly, these men have got to have a good reputation. We don't want to empower people who are deep in sin, who don't have a good reputation, to act on our behalf as it relates to helping these ladies. They must be of a good reputation. And then thirdly, notice this, that they must be full of spirit and of wisdom. This had to be evident in their life. This had to be something that people could see. These were men that stood out. These were men that were of a good reputation. They were full of the spirit and of wisdom. Now let's think about this as we're working through. The apostles were just 12 men. They didn't intimately know all the people. How could you? Thousands and thousands and thousands of people have come to faith in Christ. There's no way on earth that the apostles would know all these people intimately. They probably didn't even know the name of most of these people. And so, as wise men do, they enlist the assistance of others. Many over the years have pointed to this passage as the installation of the first deacons. And while I would say that there are some very fine parallels here to the future ministry of deacons and the relationship between elders and deacons, we got to know this is still way too early. Elders and deacons had not yet been established. This is in the early infancy of the church. And so the appointment of elders and deacons had not yet occurred, but we can see an initial pattern here of governance. We can see that there's some sort of a paradigm, some sort of a pattern of governance here. Now, I mentioned earlier that these seven verses have somehow been the source of great debate over the years. Folks, it is a huge stretch to try to use these seven verses to support a congregational form of government in the church. But there are many who try to do so. This is the go-to passage for so many. They say, here we have it. Have you read Acts 6, 1 through 7? There was a congregational vote to pick these seven men. No, there wasn't. There's not a congregational vote. It's not even close. If anything, as we carefully go through this passage, this serves as a great proof text for elder governance in the church. This is a perfect example of the God-ordained leadership in the church overseeing the affairs of the church from start to finish. Are others involved? Absolutely. This is the beauty of ministry in the body of Christ. But if anything, this is a reminder that all of ministry affected in the church is under the ultimate care and governance of the God-ordained leadership. That doesn't mean that the elders are to do everything in the church, but that they are ultimately responsible before God for every aspect in the church, including, by the way, meeting the physical needs of the body. Next week, we're going to look in much more detail than we are today at the biblical paradigm for church governance. But I want to take you to Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 11. We can see it. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 11. Biblical paradigm for church governance are the elders, are the leaders in a local body or a local assembly, in this case, the growing church of Jerusalem, are they Are they able, capable? Are they the ones that should do everything in the church? Absolutely not. Look at verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, we see this, right? And some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. What is the role of pastors, also used in complete agreement with the term elder, bishop, and overseer? Pastor, elder, bishop, overseer, all used interchangeably for the same office in the New Testament. And some as pastors and teachers, what is their job in the church? It's for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. This is a part, a huge part of the elder's responsibility to empower, to teach, to train, to empower those in the body, those saints, those believers, for the work of the ministry, so that the whole body can be built up. As I've often said, one of the things that we really need to guard against as we come to the text of Scripture is not to read in, which we do all the time, and I do the same thing, unfortunately, not to read our own cultural experiences in the Bible. This is what we do. These people knew nothing of democracy. They knew nothing of what we know as congregationalism, which we're going to see next week is not what the Bible teaches. It is an aberration from how God has set up His church. They knew nothing of these sort of management or administrative paradigms at all. They looked to the leadership, the God-ordained leadership, to lead them and guide them and govern them, even in the infancy of the church. Now, this brings us then to number five, the fifth question in our administrative progression. Who's going to carry out the task? The plan is in place. Everyone knows their responsibilities. Who's going to carry out the plan? Look at verse 3 of Acts 6. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we, the leadership of the early church, the apostles, may put in charge of this task. They were going to continue to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Then verse 5, the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, and they chose Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas. These were the seven that were brought before the apostles. This is a beautiful example of how ministry should be carried out in the church. Selfless leaders, not needing to micromanage everything in the church. Selfless leaders, selfless people, all desiring to carry out their God-given roles and responsibilities in the church. And notice here in verse 5, when that happens, when everyone desires to follow their roles, notice here there is great unity in the body. The apostles' plan was carried out to completion, and everyone was unified in the church. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. As we read this morning in our distinctives, there can only be unity in the church as we follow the God-ordained leadership in the church. All of us, including me, including all of our elders, all of us are responsible to the collective eldership in our church, including me, Pastor Flip, and each and every one of our elders and everyone in our body. Now, it's worth noting here, sort of a side note in a way, but all of the men that were chosen, all these guys, the seven men that are listed here in verse 5, all of the men chosen were Hellenistic Jews. They were all Greek-speaking Jews. We know that because all of these names are Greek names. I think this is beautiful. It means that since the widows were Greek-speaking, that the men who were appointed were also Greek-speaking. They didn't pick the guys that were speaking Aramaic because they didn't best suit the situation. It was the Hellenistic Jews. It was the men who had a good reputation. It was the men who loved the Lord, were full of spirit and of wisdom. These were the ones that were best suited to fulfill this task in the church. And to me, this is a good example. Because not everyone is best suited to do everything. I would be an absolute wreck if you assigned me to the nursery. I would. I'm telling you, I would. I would be gentle. I would be loving. But the first time I picked up one of the babies and they started crying, I wouldn't know what to do. What I did as a parent, when the kids would start crying, dads, I mean, some of you probably are much better than me at this, but what I would do, give the kid right to Kathy. I'll play with them all day long if they're, you know, slobbering and smiling at me and we're playing back and forth. But as soon as they start crying, I don't know what to do. What do you do? I still don't know what to do. Hand them to Kathy. That's what you do. So I would be one of the worst people in our church to minister in our nursery. So you wouldn't pick me to do that. You wouldn't pick me to be the one that goes in there and sets it up. I wouldn't even know what to do. What do you put in the nursery? Powder? Baby wipes, I know that. We have a changing table, I know that. It was interesting because some of you ladies have laughed at this because initially when we began to set up the church, we had a bunch of guys who came over because there was a lot of lifting involved and a lot of placing things into rooms and trying to get us organized. So we did that. And we thought we did a really good job with that, but we didn't even think about all the things that are needed to go into the nursery. Our ladies are much better suited to be able to know those kinds of things. They have a nurturing spirit. They're mothers. They've been through it. So it'd be very much a mistake to put me in the nursery, in charge of the nursery. And what I think is absolutely beautiful here is that all these guys that were chosen were fully suited to do the work. They were, in a sense, gifted for this special thing because they all spoke the same language. They were qualified spiritually, and they all spoke the same language, and they all had a heart to be able to help these precious widows in their time of need. This brings us then to the final step, in our administrative progression. And this is a very important step. It's very important because, really, if you see a problem and you put a plan into place, it's like anything else in life. When you start something, you got to know where it's going to end, right? So what is the intended result? What is the intended result? And we find that in verses 6 and 7. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now, before I talk about verses 6 and 7, what strikes me is at the end of verse 7, that a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And I wonder why that is. Could it be that at the crucifixion, when the veil was torn in two, it was rent in two, that caught the eyes and the attention of the priests, and through the propagation of the gospel and the Holy Spirit working in their lives, they realized the truth of what was being preached to them. But it's interesting that a great many of these priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Can you see now why politically the Sanhedrin did what they did? Even their priests are starting to be converted to Christianity. The people are watching and witnessing miracles. What's the Sanhedrin to do? just stop doing it. Just stop telling people about Jesus. We just want this to end, the Sanhedrin said. These seven men brought before the apostles, and the apostles lay their hands on them, and they approve them for this ministry. This is what laying their hands on them means. This was their hand of blessing on these people, the empowerment, the commissioning of these seven men for this very important task. How many hundreds and hundreds of widows were there in the early church? Big task. The elders lay their hands of blessing upon these men and they commission them to do the work. So that, verse 7, the word of God could continue to be kept on spreading. And the number of the disciples continued to increase, not just a little bit, but greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The intended result? To empower people to ministry. So that we can all continue doing our job. We can all continue getting the work of the ministry completed, spreading the gospel, giving the gospel to people all throughout Jerusalem. And God was using that gospel, wasn't He? He was opening the eyes of thousands upon thousands of people. And they expressed faith in Christ. They repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ. Very simple. Very simple. Our mission as a church ultimately is to bring glory to God in everything that we do, to exalt Him. As we exalt Him, we are, as the church, to build one another up in the faith. This is edification. This is what we're doing right now. This is what we do in our Sunday school hour. This is what we do in our fellowship time. We build one another up in the faith through instruction, through encouragement, through prayer, admonishment. This is what we do. This is why we have a corporate gathering today. To lift up the name of God, to lift up the name of Christ, to build up one another, to instruct and train and nurture. And then, as we go our way, we are to evangelize the world. Exalt, edify, evangelism. Exalt, edify, evangelize. This is the mission of the church. The intended result? That the name of Christ would go forward. Everyone in this situation fulfilled their roles. The problem was solved. The widows got their food. And the gospel went forward. What an example for us in the infancy of the church. Just in the beginning stages, we see how God has sort of laid out this administrative paradigm amongst His people. It's exciting for me. Hopefully it's exciting for you to be able to continue to move forward in the book of Acts, because we're starting to see real issues, real concerns, and things that we can relate to in a greater and deeper way, because we run into problems in the church. We run into situations in the church, don't we? How is it that we're to deal with these situations so that we can be unified in the body? This is a command, be unified. And that we can affect ministry, that we can be excellent in the ministry that we affect through our corporate body. It's an exciting thing to be able to be a part of the church. Can't wait each week to get here. Cannot wait each week to get here. To fellowship with you. To teach you. You to interact with me. To be able to mutually encourage one another in the faith. This is the beauty of the church, and we're already seeing it. We're already seeing it happen here in the early parts of Acts chapter 6. If you need Christ today, if you've never repented of your sins, you've never placed your faith and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sin, We trust and we pray that today would be the day that you would do that, that you would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if and when you do, the Bible says you will be saved. See us today if you need Christ. Lord, thank you again for your magnificent and wonderful love to us. Thank you for your word. It so instructs us beautifully that we don't really need to make it up on our own. We can see how you've laid things out. We can see very clearly what it is that you want us to do. You've given us everything we need for life and godliness in your word. So we thank you for that. Thank you that you don't just leave us hanging to know what to do and to make up things on our own. Lord, I pray for anyone who's here today that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They've never repented of their sin. They've never acknowledged their sinful condition before a holy and righteous God and desire to turn from it. And instead of placing their faith in their own works and their own doings, that they would place their faith in Jesus Christ and in His righteousness alone, which brings merit before a holy and righteous God. Lord, I pray that you would open eyes today, open hearts today. Do a mighty work in the hearts and lives of people. We thank you and we love you and we praise you because it's all about Jesus. It's all about Him. In His name we pray. Amen.